So, you know, just regroup. We're jumping back in. I just wanted you all to know that, too, so you could know what's going on up here. As I got to hear about the travails of the cat falling behind the washer this morning. Last time I got to speak a couple weeks ago, there was this big flowery introduction. So I was wondering, how is she going to top that? And so, yeah, here's Leland. Felt appropriate. But just for the sake of offering a little bit more of a look into the mystery that is Leland Rounds, I just wanted you to know, I bit a kid in first grade. There you go. I'm glad to get that off my chest. That's good for you to hear, therapeutic for me to say. So we are going to be jumping back in. As Addie mentioned, it's Sports Sunday, so I figured if the worship leader's wearing a jersey, I'll wear a jersey. I brought multiple shirts with me this morning just in case. So yeah, Mariners fan. I'm from Seattle. I'll talk about that a little bit more. All right. I'm a little confused by the guy that's cheering for the Mariners in a Niners jersey. You work for the Mariners? Okay, but you did, yeah. I was going to say, you got a job to do if the game starts in an hour, if that was still a current thing. But, yeah, I think we've lived here 4 years now, and one thing that I've noticed, and this I think is unique to Arizona, if there was a sports day at a church in Washington, people would be wearing blue. Everywhere you'd see blue. If it was in Green Bay, you could assume they'd be wearing green, that's correct. Because of the Packers, not just the name of the Bay, I should clarify. But here in Arizona, the outlier seems to be anyone wearing an Arizona team. So, yeah. But we'll get a chance to talk about our sports and sports allegiances a little bit later here. But over this last season of the church, we've been working our way through the book of Luke. I'm getting to speak as a guest speaker, but our family also attends here on a regular basis. So we've been navigating the book of Luke together, and today is no exception. Now, I said in this season, but many seasons have passed since we started this. And in fact, I think the only season that lasts this long is winter in Narnia. So never Christmas. But if you don't get that, go ahead and read the Chronicles of Narnia immediately. You'll be better for it. But let's open in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we get to come to your word together, that while we would maybe read different places of the Bible throughout the week, Lord, when we come here, we're all reading together, and Lord, we ask that you would speak to us corporately, but also, Lord, would you speak to us individually as well, as you continue to transform our lives and do the work that you promised to do and that only you can do. Thank you for being here with us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, to be clear, when I'm kind of talking about the length of time that we've been in the book of Luke, I'm not belittling that. I think it's been great to have the opportunity to go verse by verse through the book together, and a great opportunity to slow down and look at the life of Jesus from his birth all the way through his ministry and then up to and through his death and resurrection. Now, most of his ministry time was spent in Galilee, but now he's working his way through, as we're in chapter 13, he's working his way through the countryside as he's determined to go to Jerusalem in the confrontation that his disciples probably don't know awaits him, but that he is resolved to face. So as we come to Luke chapter 13 once again this morning, and we wrap up this chapter together, I've been thinking of the past 2 weeks prior to this as well, and kind of how they fit in with today. And so I've been thinking of them as kind of a target, like concentric circles that are zeroing in on some of the themes of God's kingdom that we've talked about over the last couple weeks, and how and where we find our place in it. And so 2 weeks ago, when I was given the opportunity to share, we talked about the ways of Jesus and his kingdom. And we talked about that in terms of being even dysfunctional relative to the culture around us. And this was evidenced through his actions in healing a woman on the Sabbath, which was something that you wouldn't do. Oh, don't do that. That's the Sabbath is set aside. And yet Jesus goes ahead and does that at the expense of the norm. And then Tyler was with us last week and shared, and this was further unpacked as we talked through the holy disruption that Jesus brings. We talked about dysfunction and then disruption in terms of appearing dysfunctional to the ways of the world, but also bringing disruption to our hearts. And he showed his teaching of the narrow door and reinforced, as even that teaching reinforced what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others, even as he reshapes our certainties. The things that we know for certain relative to the norm are reshaped by Jesus in light of his love and justice and empathy that he calls us to, even as we would receive it together. And so this brings us to this morning, and it's kind of a bookend of these few weeks. So we did this little mini-series, and Pastor Doug doesn't even know about it, so he's going to find out later, I guess, as he watches. But this opportunity to kind of focus on the kingdom together. And so, as I said, we're in Luke chapter 13. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If you have your app, you can press the buttons to get you there. But we're going to read this together. We're going to look in at this in the context of the kingdom and the empire. The kingdom and the empire. And so as we get to this section of Luke 13, we find Jesus interacting with the empire around him, even as he introduces the kingdom. Now, the empire around him was the empire of Rome, the Roman Empire. But as we read this in the context of the previous 2 weeks, we'll see that the empire that he's interacting with isn't just Rome. There's also the empire of this world, the empire of the culture around him. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes, but let's read this passage together. We're going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And it'll be up on the screen as well. It says, At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, with the time we have together this morning, we're going to take some time to first understand this passage in the first century context that Jesus was speaking it in. What is Jesus saying and to whom is he saying it? The second thing is we're going to look at the implications for his disciples then and his disciples now based on what he's saying. Where is this passage rooted in his mindset as we look at how Jesus lived? And then we are also going to look at how we can apply this text and its implications to our lives in our context here in Chandler, Arizona in 2025. So let's jump in. As we just read in verse 31, this is just on the heels of the previous section of scripture that Tyler talked about last week. So Jesus has just done this teaching about the narrow door, and some Pharisees come up to him and they say, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, keep in mind, he'd done most of his ministry in this area called Galilee. Have you heard of the Sea of Galilee? Everyone's familiar with Galilee. It's up in the north. This would kind of be the equivalent of maybe if he had done most of his ministry around Lake Roosevelt or Roosevelt Lake. I can never remember. There's a Lake Roosevelt in Washington. I think it's Roosevelt Lake here. But he was a ways from the major city, and he'd interacted with the city a little bit, but now he's making his way here, and so they say, "Herod wants to kill you." Now, I want to clarify, this is not the Christmas Herod. This is not kill all the babies Herod. This is his son. Not much better. This is behead John the Baptist Herod. So they have a legacy that they're leaving there. But while Herod the Great, who's the one from the Christmas story, had ruled all of this area, when he died, it was split 4 different ways. And so this guy, Herod, that's now ruling in Galilee and another little section a little bit further south, he is called Herod the Tetrarch. And so this is the Herod that had beheaded John the Baptist. And evidently, word's gotten to him that Jesus is out and about, and these Pharisees say, "Hey, you probably want to skedaddle because Herod's going to kill you. He wants to kill you." Now, Jesus kind of replies to this. It's not really clear what the motive of the Pharisees are. Different people try and make a guess at that, but was it the Pharisees thinking, well, if we tell him to hit the road, then he's no longer our problem. We can kind of push him down the road a little bit, and then he's the next set of Pharisees thing to deal with. We don't know that. Don't know if, I mean, they really weren't friends with Herod either, culturally speaking, and so they might have just been giving him a tip because, if nothing else, he was closer to their side than Herod was. And Luke doesn't really say that, and yet Jesus is ready with his reply. In verse 32, Jesus says, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." And he replies back and says, "Go tell that fox, I'll move on. when I'm good and ready, basically is what he says. Now you might be wondering, okay, but why did he call him a fox? Anybody wondering that right now? Yes? Okay, good. A couple people. I'm here for you. Those hours of study are paying off for you, sir. That's a fair question. Because in the 21st century, if we heard somebody call somebody a fox, it could mean that they are sly like a fox. It could mean that they're dumb like a fox. It could mean that they're a foxy lady. You never know, right? So either he is sneaky, wily, or incredibly good looking, if we were to apply a 21st century context. And yet that's not really what he's saying. As I studied this week, when he says, go tell that fox, he's kind of saying, go tell that guy who's not much. He's just a little guy. He's just a fox that I'll move on when I'm good and ready. It's kind of the equivalent. Have you ever seen I really do not like when basketball players or football players, particularly youth basketball players or football players, give this sign to their opponents. Like they dunk on somebody, they've already embarrassed them, and they're like, come on, you're small. That's basically what Jesus is saying. He's no Lion of Judah. He's just a fox that's hoping to rule this area, and so I'll move on when I'm good and ready. And Jesus is saying, I'm not afraid because I'm on mission. I'm not going to be dissuaded. I'm going to keep doing the stuff that I'm to do until I reach my goal. I'm going to be here today. I'm going to be here tomorrow. Bring your friends, and then I'm going to reach my goal. And so Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. As I said, we read that in chapter 9. And there isn't anything that Herod's going to be able to do to stop that. Because see, when it comes to the mission of the kingdom that Jesus was all about, he was not about to be spooked by some threat from the rulers of the prevailing empire. And then this threat, or at least even this warning from the Pharisees, was not going to derail him. And here it seems that Jesus is clarifying something that I think it's important for us to know, which is this: the kingdom is not subject to the empire. The kingdom is not subject to the empire. Now, in a few minutes, we'll look at how we can apply this, but I want to be clear. What I'm not saying is that civic leaders don't have authority given by God, okay? I'm not saying that if you're driving to church, you can go 90. It's cool, because the kingdom is not subject to the empire. And if you get pulled over, just tell those foxes pulling you over that you're about the Lord's business. It's going to be fine. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, here in this context, although those leaders have civic authority that's been given by God, it seems like Jesus is saying that the rules of the empire did not have authority to redefine his call, to redefine his plans as it pertained to the mission of the kingdom. Does that make sense? We're clear, we're all going to be safe drivers on the way home? Now, along with that, there is this line that Jesus throws in at the end that seems to infer his understanding of his mission as well. Not sure when in the day he is speaking at this point. You know, he seems a little surly. Maybe he's a little hangry. He just gave this big talk about the narrow gate. But he throws in this line that could be ironic or smart alecky if you just took it at face value. Because verse 33 says this line about, in any case, I must press on, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Where else would God's prophet be killed than in God's holy city by God's chosen people? Is kind of what it sounds like he's saying there. Whether they understood, they being the listeners or his disciples, understood that he would soon be killed, those listening to him would have been familiar with the history, though, of prophets in Jerusalem speaking hard truth and it not going real well for them. You can read about that in the Old Testament. But there's a legacy of prophets not faring so well as they brought God's truth to the nation that was choosing to go otherwise. And this mention of Jerusalem seems to set off the second half of this passage, right? It'd be like he mentions Jerusalem and then he goes into this lament for Jerusalem. Like if I said, you know, that'd be like the Mariners winning the World Series. Oh, Mariners. You filthy, ridiculous, stinking Mariners that have broken my heart so many times. It's kind of like that, right? But what he shows here is that he'd been focused on Jerusalem, and now at this mention of the city, Jesus voices his lament across verses 34 and 35. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You'll notice that he doesn't say, as a warlord, as a war chief gathers his soldiers. He says, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And what he's saying here, in this lament, now there's similar laments recorded. There's one in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, chapter 23. There's something similar a few chapters later, even in Luke, as he approaches Jerusalem. But what Jesus is grieving over here is not just limited to the stone blocks of the city itself, not just Jerusalem. But what he is grieving prophetically is the future of the people themselves, the future of God's people in this land. Because when he says, how often I've longed to gather children, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, he's offering this maternal picture, this very organic picture of protection, right? And in doing some reading about what this looks like, it's not uncommon for a mother hen, when there's danger, to gather her chicks under her wings, even to the extent that there have been barn fires where chickens have been, and there'll be a charred hen and live chicks underneath because of that protection that was offered. And so what he's giving is this maternal protection, this picture of maternal protection, and, you know, whether that's fire, whether that's a predator, like a fox, perhaps, up in Galilee, that he's ready to give his life for the chicks, if only they were willing. He would have been their protection. He would have been their hope, but they missed it. And it's in these couple verses of Jesus' lament that we see the truth of the kingdom that he's bringing, and that's this. The kingdom, well, not subject to the empire, the kingdom is for the subjects of the empire. Part of what he's saying in this moment is that he came for them. The love that he has is for them. The peace that he's bringing is for them. And yet, because they weren't willing to receive him as the Messiah, they've missed it. Because they were more committed to their definition of what the Messiah was going to look like, to their expectation of what the Messiah was supposed to do at the expense of the peace offered by Jesus, because they were ready for somebody to show up and boot Rome right out of the land. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a guy a few hundred years earlier, Judas Maccabeus, who came in like a hammer and woo, whooped on the Greeks, and it was great. But it wasn't the Messiah. The Messiah is going to do it. And now here's Rome, so we must be getting close. And yet Jesus says, you missed it. You didn't take part in the peace that I'm bringing. You didn't take part in the shalom of God, the wholeness of God that I'm bringing with this kingdom. And because of that, he's prophetically talking about here what they would experience as consequences of that rejection and rebellion. Because Rome, just a few years later in 70 AD, comes into Jerusalem and mows it down. And there's an arch in Rome, the Emperor Titus celebrates the fact that he came in and leveled Jerusalem. All that's left is the Wailing Wall of the original temple that was there. That's what they call it now, the wall of the temple that's left, the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem. Because this would be the fulfillment of the prophetic words regarding rebellion. But it's not just rebellion against God and missing it. It's also rebellion against Rome because they were going to have to make their own way because the Messiah wasn't showing up and doing the things and they needed to force the issue. And so now as we begin to shift from looking at this passage and begin to look at what this passage is saying to us, I want to clarify something. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed on the 2 points that we've had, but the word empire has been in quotation marks. And this is because, well, first century Galilee and Judea were occupied by the Roman Empire. The Bible uses this picture of empire as kind of a type for anti what God is doing, for anti the chosen people of God, for anti the people of God being led in some type of empire. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Bible, over the course of the story that God is telling through his word, we see these various empires looking to take their place as rulers of the world at the expense of others. If you look in the book of Genesis, way back in the beginning, it starts with the Tower of Babel. We're going to make a tower that reaches to God. We'll show him. And then you see Egypt. And then you see Babylon and Assyria and Persia and all these different empires. And then Rome is now in the New Testament what we're talking about. We see this pattern of empire. They see this pattern that basically becomes a prevailing culture looking to take power and control and rule by fear or rule by right. And always these are at odds with the people and the plan of God. Now, to be fair, God's own people do this. We read in 1 Samuel, they're like, enough of this whole God being our ruler thing. We need something a little more concrete so the people around us kind of get the picture. And they end up with Saul. And then they end up with David and Solomon. And then it splits out and there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And it doesn't get better from there. And even they find themselves at odds with God and experiencing those consequences. And similarly, this is what's happening in the national and religious establishment around Jesus, because there's the empire, the Roman Empire, and they've got the soldiers marching around, but there's also the cultural understanding, and you could call that empire, of this is what, this is how you worship, this is where you worship, this is what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus was rejected by them as well. They're waiting for God's empire to show up. And they end up missing their king and his kingdom in the midst of that. And for that, Jesus laments in these verses. And it's in the face of this common system of might makes right that Jesus comes walking down the road from Galilee towards Jerusalem. And now I don't necessarily just mean some dusty road even in Judea or Galilee, but as I say this morning that Jesus comes walking down the road through the midst of that understanding, he comes to us now here in this place as well. Walking down the highway of history until he gets all the way to Chandler, Arizona. Hangs a left on Dobson. Comes on up the street. And a couple of weeks ago, as we were talking about the various responses of the people in those verses, in that passage, I encourage you to imagine Jesus turning to you, to turning to us in this place and inviting us to respond as well. And now again, I want you to imagine Jesus clarified how he felt about that fox. We've seen Jesus lament the fact that the people that he was sent to missed it. And now he steps through history and walks in the glass doors and the AC hits him and cools him off. And he stops and gets a little cold brew, right? Because he brews, am I right? And he walks in those doors and says, okay, you've got my whole story. You're only about halfway through it in the book of Luke, but you've got the rest of it. Beginning to end. Now what? What does it look like for you to understand that the kingdom isn't subject to the empire, but the kingdom is for the subjects of the empire? And now knowing that he's here with us, let's look at how Jesus invites us to answer that question. Because see, the same kingdom we read about in the pages of the Bible has been changing lives for 2,000 years. It didn't end with his ascension after his resurrection. Spoiler alert, if you haven't gotten to the end of Luke. And in all that time where this kingdom has flourished, it's often flourished despite the empires trying to control it. But in order for each of us to answer the question behind Jesus' actions in this scene, both his rebuke of Herod, a disregard basically, and his lament, we need to wrestle with the fundamental issue behind the question of now what for each of us, which has less to do with a pat answer and more to do with identifying and clarifying and reevaluating our primary allegiance and our identity individually as who we are. At the top of this time together, I said that I saw the Lord using these 3 weeks as concentric circles to kind of zero in on his kingdom and our place in it, modeling his life as kingdom life, which is dysfunctional, and teaching to the kingdom life and the disruption to our senses of entitlement. But now as we get to the heart of things, we get to acknowledge the reality he leads us to, which is that for his disciples, we get to zero all the way in and understand that our king requests our primary allegiance over empire. Keep in mind, I'm a guest speaker. I won't be here next week, so you don't have to like me. I will be sitting back there, but we don't have to make eye contact. Of course, this is the same thing requested of all creation, not just us here. And similarly, this is not limited to right now in 2025. This has always been the case since the time that Jesus was walking around Judea. But when it comes to allegiance, the Oxford Dictionary defines that as loyalty or commitment of an individual to a group or cause. That's part of the definition. It was a little longer and a little more redundant, so I just picked that part. And I think this is a topic worth unpacking today because getting this sorted out provides the lens for our life. See, Jesus could say and do the things that he did and said because his primary allegiance was never in doubt. He knew what he was about. From the time he was a kid in the temple, and his parents were like, why did you stay here? And what, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? Smart aleck, 12-year-old. To his ministry in Galilee, through to his death and resurrection in Jerusalem, he was clear about his mission and clear about his invitation to those around him. He wasn't inviting people. See, in the passage 2 weeks ago, it said the people were delighted. He wasn't inviting people to be delighted. He was inviting people to be disciples. And in that moment, we see Jesus not caring about policies and rules, but caring about people. And that was because his primary allegiance was never in doubt. And the weight of his primary allegiance was something that early Christians had to be solid on too, because that call to discipleship was having to also come with a cost of discipleship in the Roman Empire, let alone in Judea, because it was so countercultural to this pre-Christian culture of the Roman Empire. They knew it would cost them, whether it meant they were going to be shunned by their family, or maybe they would be rejected at a market that required you to make an offering that you weren't willing to make in order to buy anything there, all the way up to and through the laying down of their lives as martyrs. They knew, they could identify, if I'm going to do this, I'm going in an opposite direction from the way that everybody else is going. So if everybody else is going to Flagstaff and I'm committing to go to Tucson, I'm going to be at odds with everyone around me. And yet, these are the people that shared the love of the Lord with their neighbors. These are the people that sailed to far off places to share with people they didn't even know. That did crazy things in the Roman Empire like, wait, this is nuts. They took in babies that were left out to die of exposure. Nobody did that. That's a waste. That's just an extra mouth to feed. Who's got time for that? That's why we stuck the baby out there in the first place. They cared for disabled people. They cared for poor people. They cared for sick people. They cared for widows. And they did it because their primary allegiance wasn't in doubt. They didn't do it because they'd found some new way to exploit them. That would be very Roman. Like, hey, if you get enough poor people together, they can really plant some corn. It wasn't anything like that. That's the way of empire. They did this because it was the way of the kingdom. It was the way of love. It was the way of Jesus. And what's amazing to me as I read the New Testament, in the midst of the Roman Empire, this most powerful empire that the world had seen at that point, is how absent the Roman Empire is from the New Testament. Outside of the story of Jesus, outside of the book of Acts, outside of some little mentions here or there, it wasn't on their radar. Because they were navigating it as a necessary evil, but they got to be part of the kingdom. And because they did this, and then others told others who told others, we're here today and get to again determine the same thing in our hearts 2,000 years later. Now, I give you that provenance just so you don't feel like, man, seems like a hard choice to have to make. Everybody, this is the same choice that everyone has made. Now, you'll notice, too, that's the second time that I reference this 2,000 years. And if you think about it, that's a really long time. I think sometimes we go, yeah, Bible time was way back, you know, it was back a few years. That was a long time ago. And the fact that it's still changing the world, still changing our lives, is pretty amazing. And yet, when we look at those people and we look at ourselves, it's really not that different at this point. The church was born and took hold in a pre-Christian reality, right? Before Jesus, people never heard of Jesus. Right? That's pretty straightforward. It was brand new, so everyone's hearing for the first time. And now if you, I don't know if you've seen articles by sociologists, we're in what's called a post-Christian reality, even here in the U.S. It's determined that more people haven't heard of Jesus than have heard of Jesus. And so now, well, they were in a pre-Christian reality, and now we're in a post-Christian reality. The fact of the matter is, we're both existing in non-Christian realities that need Jesus desperately. This is actually we couldn't get closer to the early church as far as the culture around us and their perspective on Jesus. We can't assume that people have heard anymore. And yet, just as the Lord used those first Christians to reach the lost and the hurting and the broken in establishing his church, he's also using each of us at this time in this place to continue to grow his church. And so now once we start talking about allegiances, it can make folks a little hesitant to engage in conversation. I want to encourage you, this is not a comprehensive conversation. I'm just kind of talking through this. I mean, we've got brunch, am I right? We can't be here all day. This is not a hostage situation. But I'm talking about having only, I'm not talking about having only one allegiance, but understanding our primary allegiance and then living accordingly to that. For example, I got a couple examples of this. It's Sports Sunday. For example, I'm a Mariners fan, but you may not know this, I'm also a D-backs fan. What? So that's my National League team, okay? So when we moved here, we decided we can be, the D-backs are a National League team. And I gotta be honest, it's a lot like rooting for the Mariners, so that made a pretty easy transition. But when the Mariners play the Diamondbacks, I'm rooting for the Mariners, because that's my primary allegiance, right? If the Mariners aren't in town, sure, I'll root for the D-backs all day long. But if they happen to be here, I'm gonna show up at that stadium grinning like it's my favorite thing, because it's one of my favorite things, and I'm gonna be wearing this jersey right here because my primary allegiance is to the Mariners. Now, another example that my wife and I have gotten to navigate over the almost 22 years of our fantastic marriage is the fact that my wife is her parents' daughter. My wife is also my wife, which for the most part is just fine. These allegiances don't usually come into conflict. Unless they do, every now and then. And then my wife has to sort out relationally where her primary allegiance is. If her parents say, it'd be great for you to come up at Christmas, and then we talk and I go, I don't think we can really get up there for Christmas. If she's on a plane on Christmas morning, we might need a conversation about allegiances at that point. Now, of course, it's really time to eliminate something only if it becomes incongruent with what you've identified as your primary allegiance, and that's what we're talking about here today. One last example of that is as a Seahawks fan, I know, in Seattle, they have this thing called Blue Friday, and it is, everybody does it. Western Washington gets pretty excited. We don't have a lot to get excited about with sports, so group effort and wearing the same clothes, that's pretty big deal. So ton of people do it. You wear blue on Friday. The Space Needle flies the 12th man flag. It's a whole thing. And so the fact is that when I got the email saying, hey, everybody, we're all going to wear blue on Friday to celebrate the Seahawks before the Seahawks game in order to show our allegiance, I said, oh, okay, that's fine. I can do that. But I will tell you that if that email had said, hey, everybody, this Friday, in order to show our allegiance to the Seahawks, we just want to encourage everybody to smash a car window and then light that car on fire, just to show you love the Seahawks. I'm going to be honest. I'd like to think that I would be willing to have my allegiance questioned for the Seahawks, because that's violating my primary allegiance, than to just smash a window and light a fire. A lot of towns wait until their team wins a championship to do something like that, so... But the fact of the matter is that just as there were leaders and there were followers in Jesus' day of empire, there are leaders and there are followers of empire present here in the 21st century as well. Whether you're in Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, North, South America, even Antarctica, because there are people there, in each of these places, people get to wrestle with the empires in their life, whether that's a government, whether that's an ideology, whether that's some ism that they're committed to. There's all these different things. And they have to determine whether they will let that empire define their primary allegiance or whether they will take Jesus up on his offer to make their primary allegiance the kingdom of God. People get to do this in places where it might cost them their life. It's ironic that this tends to be where the church flourishes. If you hear the numbers of people in countries like China, different places that are coming to know the Lord in places that it's incredibly inconvenient relative to your social status. But also people need to, where there is less of a clear distinction between the empire and the kingdom. In a world clamoring for our allegiance, people have to determine what it means to be committed to our King Jesus and his kingdom while living in nations that for the past 200 years have worked really hard to reshape the identity of their citizens around a nationalist sentiment. And even here in the United States, for that matter, here in Arizona, this is something that we need to resolve, and then we need to re-resolve. And then we need to re-resolve. We need to revisit it from time to time, and I think this is important to point out because this is something that's been maligned, in part because I think at times it's been misaligned. But that's this thought, is what it means to be both a disciple of Jesus and a good American citizen in 2025. The interesting thing is when you read the early church and they have to figure out what does it mean to be a good Roman citizen and a disciple of Jesus. Again, they're not that, we're not so different over these past 2,000 years. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with being both a disciple of Jesus and a good American citizen, but something needs to be probably weighed and re-resolved if it's not clear that those are not the same thing. Keep in mind, I'm a guest speaker. I'll be in the back next week. Because while it's true that they share similarities, in fact, one borrowed pretty heavily from the other, only one gets to be your primary allegiance. And we need to be willing, just like in the smash a window, burn a car analogy, we need to be willing to reevaluate our other allegiances relative to what we're committed to as our primary allegiance. An example of this is that in this polarized political climate that we're in, a challenge relative to the kingdom is that if you are going to be committed to one end of the political spectrum, or one party, or the other, or whatever, you'll in some way, at some point, undoubtedly, be at odds with the politics of Jesus. But, and this is what cost the early Christians in Rome, if you are going to be committed to the politics of our King Jesus, in some way or another, you'll be at odds with everybody. You'll be too conservative for liberals, you'll be too liberal for conservatives, you'll be too capitalist for socialists, you'll be too socialist for capitalists. You're not going to make anybody happy because what we see is Jesus giving people extra chances and holding them accountable. Well, that's not convenient. We see him following the rules and redefining the rules around justice and also mercy. We see him offering consequences to some and grace to others. We see him take some kids' lunch so that everybody can have enough food. Doesn't get much more socialist than that. That little capitalist did not get much of a return on his investment, except for being listed in the Bible as a faithful person present at one of the most amazing miracles of all time. And all of this with a vein running through the middle that says that we aren't the center of the universe. I'm not. My wife reminds me of this all the time. You're not. Hopefully you've got someone in your life doing the same. But I'm not, you're not, any given nation isn't, any people group isn't, even the earth is not the center of the universe. There have been multiple scientists that have proven this true. But our King, the God of the universe, he is the center of the universe. And his desire is that we would find our place in his kingdom. His desire is that we would receive his love and be filled so full of his love that we'd not just be saved, but that we'd be transformed. That we'd be genuinely different because we're filled by his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would be at work in and through our lives, giving us that fruit of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Galatians in his letter to the church there. That fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, et cetera, et cetera. Now I want to invite the band to come up as we get set to close, but I want to remind us of the words of that same early Christian I just mentioned, the Apostle Paul, whose life was changed by Jesus, and who lived this out, this sense of primary allegiance, to his own discomfort a lot. The Apostle Paul had worked out his primary allegiance, and he writes to the church in Corinth, which was a city in Greece, he writes to the church in Corinth these words of hope. Again, this will be on the screen. It says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is our hope too. The hope of the kingdom through our King Jesus. And so, like I said, as we close, this is where once we've resolved and revisited and determined our primary allegiance as our King Jesus, we can begin to look into his face and allow him to help us work out the what now. First, I want to say, if this is your first time here this morning, welcome to Sports Sunday. If this is your first time hearing about the freedom that you are offered freely in Jesus as your Savior, welcome home. The first time that you're being presented with the good news of God's kingdom of love, then now is the time to take that step of faith, to weigh that allegiance, not lightly, but to weigh that allegiance to Jesus as your Savior and King. For everybody else that's sitting here, I would also encourage us that now is the time to grow in our disciplines, our spiritual disciplines, things like praying, things like reading the Bible, getting to know our Lord better and better, and praying that the Holy Spirit would give you eyes to see and ears to hear and feet to go where he's leading. Now is the time to love like Jesus, even where that would be at odds with the prevailing culture. To love people that would maybe have been written off by the culture around us, and yet you feel like the Lord's really asking you to go talk to him. I mean, you live next door to each other. Now is the time to move in mission, the mission of the kingdom, to lament like Jesus would for the lost people around us, and yet to pray with them and pray for them, and also to live life with them. Now is the time, as I said a couple weeks ago, to start asking, there's a slide for this, what would Jesus do if he were here living my life in my context? We can give ourselves a bit of a free pass if I say, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably dust himself off and head to the next town. But what if he lived here in your house and was going to your job tomorrow? What would he do then? How would he live? Especially knowing that that's where your primary allegiance lies. And just to be clear, this isn't just a repeat because I couldn't think of another slide. This is the kingdom. And you're going to hear about it a lot because that's what we're doing here. And as you do this, while getting to know Jesus better and better, things inevitably change, not just in you, but in others around you. And now is the time to realize that Jesus was ready to pay the consequences for living that kingdom life. And in the face of empire, we need to realize too that if we're going to be at odds, we should plan to be at odds with the culture around us in some ways, at some times. You can plan for it to cost you something. And yet I want to summarize author and pastor Dallas Willard as he says, if you're struggling with the cost, you don't really understand the bargain you're getting. Because that's what we're offered in the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for introducing us to and making a way into your kingdom. As we come to you, come to your kingdom, Lord, and weigh the offer of primary allegiance to you, Lord Jesus, we choose you. There are so many other things competing for our allegiance, but we choose you. You've called us not just to be delighted in the cool things we read about you doing in the Bible, but to actually be your disciple, not just to believe in you, but to begin to believe the things that you believed about the world around you and that you encourage us to believe about how deeply you love and care for the world around us. As I said a few minutes ago, if you haven't done this yet, I want to encourage you that today could be the day. Today could be the day that you declare him as Lord of your life, that you enter into that kingdom. And with that, I want to encourage you that there's peace that passes all understanding. And the freedom that comes with it isn't freedom from bad times or freedom from tough times or freedom from hard things, but it's freedom to live a life that begins today and goes on into eternity with a hope in the God of the universe, where we can experience mercy and grace new every morning, no matter how often we screw up. We can know that as we move closer and closer to him, he moves closer and closer to us as well. Make that decision this morning. For everybody else, I just want to encourage you to really spend that time, maybe today, maybe tomorrow as you're driving to work or but hanging out around the house, but just to weigh out that sense of primary allegiance, that lens for life. Holy Spirit, would you bring clarity to each one of us in this place? Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. In your name, King Jesus. Amen.